Reading to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will read this evening verses 22 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. You all know full well that we've been going through a series on marriage, and as such you must have known that we'd eventually make it to this text, which is a very significant and central text in the New Testament regarding marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22 through the rest of the chapter. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening hour having read your holy and inspired word. And we come before you having read a text that the world would ridicule and would hate and would want nothing to do with. And so it often is for many of the texts in Scripture. And sometimes we don't realize that we ourselves are influenced by such lines of thinking. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to approach this text humbly, seeking to sit under the Word, rather than stand over the word and judge it. We pray that you would use this time to shape us into the image of Christ, that you would use this time to bless our marriages. And to that end, we pray that you would be with me, your sinful and unworthy servant, this mere clay vessel, that I might faithfully proclaim this text so that we might understand it, that it might be applied, that you would be glorified, that we, your children, would also be nourished and encouraged and edified. It's in the name of Christ we pray all these things. Amen. Beloved of Christ, this evening we consider one final sermon for our marriage series. The next 2 weeks, somebody else will be filling this pulpit in the evening service. But the beginning of November, the Lord willing, I hope to start a new series. I plan on returning to the Heidelberg Catechism to continue preaching through that. But last time I focused more on the catechism. This time I will try to focus more on the biblical text as we work our way through the catechism. Okay, so our final text for our marriage series this evening. It is a text that focuses on the fundamental infrastructure and really the message of marriage. We've discussed celibacy or singleness. We've discussed where marriage came from. We've discussed the purposes of marriage. We've discussed the permanence of marriage and all of these things. But what is marriage really about? What does it teach us? What does it preach us to us? That's really why I get the title of the sermon this evening. The sermon of marriage. You see, if I were to illustrate it to you, marriage is in a sense a sermon that preaches something to us, that points us in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in that way that I have broken the text and broken the sermon this evening into three main parts. Because you see, as I said, marriage is this sermon where the husband and wife, where they preach to one another, and also they may not realize it, but they in a sense preach to the onlookers around them. And so we have the three points: the wife's sermon, the husband's sermon, and then the sermon's content. To put it to you another way, if you don't like or understand the illustration of marriage being a sermon, it's almost like a piece of music, where you have one part played by the wife, another part played by the husband, and these two parts, if they are not both there, if they're not both together, if they're not both in sync or in harmony, well, then the song is all jumbled up, and you can't understand it, and you can't really gain anything from it. You don't enjoy it. But when you have both parts there together, in sync with one another, as they should be, well, then the music becomes delightful to listen to. And in my mind, the best music is music that teaches something, that brings across some sort of message or some sort of truth. That's what makes the Psalter so beautiful, because not only are they musical, but they teach us about God Himself. So we look at marriage. What is it? What does it teach? What does it preach? First, we consider the wife's part, or the wife's sermon, if you will. What is it? What does she say? What does she preach? In her part to play, what is it that she communicates? Well, the first sub-point is that the wife's sermon is a message of submission. A message of submission. Okay. This is one of those things that we don't want to talk about often. You know, I mentioned in the prayer before the sermon this evening that this is a text that the world does not delight in, that it wants nothing to do with it because of this very thing, because of the idea of submission. Unfortunately, this idea of submission has become, in a sense, a four-letter word in our culture. And in fact, maybe some of you are feeling uneasy about this. He starts with a message of submission. Wow, way to start with a very uncomfortable point. When I was doing my research for this text, for this particular word to submit or be subject to, there's a word for that in the Greek. And I have this huge set of Greek theological dictionaries. You know, it is 10 volumes. And they're not little volumes. They are very big, fat volumes. And pages upon pages are devoted to a single word. And this word is no exception. You know, it talks about how the word was used before the New Testament was written in the Greek culture. It talks about how the Jews used the word when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. It talks about how the New Testament uses a word, how the Church Fathers, after the New Testament was written, how they used the word. And the entry for this particular word, to be subject to, it was actually a fairly large section, fairly large entry. And of the entry, there were all these different sections, and it was a large section devoted to how the New Testament uses the word. And it described submission and subjection in the realm of the government, that the citizen is to be subject to the government, that the youth or the church is to be subject to the elder, that the slave is to be subject to the master, that Christ submitted Himself to the Father and to His earthly parents, and on and on and on it went. It's a word that is used quite frequently in the New Testament. But you know what? This text was not mentioned. It was just a glaring empty hole, a glaring and obvious gap that when they wrote this dictionary, they didn't want to touch this subject with a 30-foot pole. That's often how we feel about this. That to subject oneself is demeaning, is to say you are inferior. It is not a popular notion. To subject oneself is to put oneself under something or under some sort of authority or someone's authority. As I said, as a citizen is subject to or submits to the government. Dear wives, perhaps you hear this and this very idea is distasteful to you. I would encourage you, though. I would encourage you to think about this. Who was it that submitted to his heavenly Father in the night in which he was betrayed? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he subjects himself to the will of his heavenly Father. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Who was it that submitted to or subjected himself to the authority of the Virgin Mary and of Joseph? Again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. To subject oneself, to submit, it's not something that speaks of inferiority. Christ is not inferior to Mary. Christ is not inferior to the Father. No, submission is a matter of roles, not of value. Let me say that again. Submission is a matter of roles, not of value. Just because Paul says that the wife is to submit to their husband, it doesn't mean that she is of less value. That's something that the world has tried to sell us, that so often we believe, but we don't have to believe it. In fact, we mustn't believe it. Paul actually tells us in the epistle to the Galatians that all are actually equal in Christ. We are all of equal value. And so, we must not look at this command to subject oneself, to submit to, as being something that says, "Well, I'm inferior." But you might think to yourself, "Well, my husband doesn't love me as he wants, as I want. Can I therefore not submit? Can I therefore not subject myself to him? I mean, he does all these things that drive me nuts, and he doesn't love me like I feel that he should." Sometimes this has been something that people have brought up, and they said, "Well, therefore, I'm not going to listen to the Apostle Paul on this matter." I would say, unless there's abuse, unless there's something that you are told to do that is immoral, something that is against conscience, something that puts somebody in danger, something like that, unless that is something that you are dealing with, it is best to, as best as you can, to follow your husband. And you will be surprised, remarkably surprised, by, if you do this consistently, how he can change. When he sees how you submit, how you love, this impacts a man's heart. It softens, it melts a man's heart. When you preach that message of submission, of subjection to him, it will have an impact on those around you, especially your husband. Now, why is this so powerful? Why is this message of submission so powerful? It's a bit ironic, isn't it? It's a powerful message, a message of submission. Why is she supposed to preach this? Why is this the message given to the wife? Because this is the message of the church. That's the second subpoint there. The message of the church. Paul says, submit to the husband as to the Lord. The church subjects itself, submits to Christ. And so it ought to be with the wife subjecting herself to her husband. The wife typifies the church. The church, you see, is the bride of Christ. The wife. And the church submits to Christ in all things. To the question, "What do you believe, O church?" the church would reply with the simple question, "Well, what is it that Christ teaches? How are you supposed to live, O church?" The question would be replied with another question. What is it that Christ has taught us? When you die, where is it that you shall go? We would reply with the question, "Well, where is Christ?" You see, the church is in all ways tied to Christ and submits to Christ. And so, dear wives, you see how this message you preach, this message of submission, of subjection, is a beautiful message. You preach and are a living image of the church's submission to Christ. You are a living image of trust and of faith itself. Don't let the foolish secular culture deceive you into believing that submission is demeaning. We admire eloquent ministers and preachers who are able to preach about faith in Christ so clearly, so plainly, with such description, with such lively colors and beauty, as if it's something you can see with your eyes. But dear wives, by your life, by your preaching with a message of submission, you do one better. You demonstrate faith. You demonstrate the faith that the church has for Christ. It may well be that your children also will benefit more by your preaching of submission through your life than all the sermons that they hear in the sanctuary about faith. They might have a better understanding of what faith is by your life than by what they might hear from the pulpit, especially at the earliest ages. They may better understand the beauty and importance of submission, of trust, of faith through your very life. What a beautiful sermon it is that God has entrusted to the wife. We can't minimize it, and we can't disfigure it. We can't try to say it is an ugly thing, for it is a marvelous thing, a beautiful thing, a message of the church. And not only do we have the wife's sermon, not only do we have her message in verses 22 through 24, we also see the husband's sermon in verses 25 through 29. You know, when I originally looked at this text, verses 22 through 33, the whole text, as I was considering it and contemplating it, for a brief time, I toyed with the idea, well, this is such a big text, I could split this up into at least two, probably 3 weeks at least, to get more detail out of the text. But I concluded, it's important to look at the whole text, to keep it together. Now, why did I conclude that? Because in my mind, when we went over verses 22 through 24, it may be a temptation for the husbands to say, ah, you see, you're supposed to submit, and you don't do this. Or when we go over verses 25 and following, the wife might say to the husband, see, the command is to love. You're messing this all up. Dear congregation, as we listen to this very important text, it is crucial that we examine ourselves, not our husband, not our wife. It is when we observe, when we examine, when we critique our spouse rather than ourselves, when we emphasize what they're not doing rather than what we're not doing, this is what leads to problems so often in a marriage. You see, if a husband and wife could just be honest with themselves and examine themselves and not try to keep score and not try to critique the husband or the wife that God has given to them, we would so often have the best marriages. This is why I didn't want to split the text, so that we all, husband and wife, may see how we ourselves may be impacted, how we ourselves may pour forth the beauty, the message of submission, the message of love, the message of church, the message of Christ, how we ourselves may put that forward rather than looking for defects and faults in the spouse that God has given to us. And so that would be what I would want to emphasize to us here. Let us ensure that we are examining ourselves. Let the Lord work on your spouse's heart with them. Leave that in their court and see how it is that you may work on your own heart with the Lord. So we see the wife's sermon and we move on to the husband's sermon. What is the husband's sermon? What is his message? As I've alluded to, it's a message of love. A message of love. How plainly that is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. I have to say that often it happens that people miss this. People often think about the wife and how she's told to submit, and that's so hard, and it is. But then it's often said, and the husband, he gets off so easily. Paul just says, love the wife, and that's all he tells them. It's so unfair. You know, it might be easy if Paul was telling the husbands to love their wives with a natural, worldly sort of love. But this isn't the case. Not at all. When Paul says, husbands, love your wives, the word for love here is not eros. You know, that's the word that speaks of a sexual attraction. He's not saying be constantly aroused by your wife. That wouldn't be difficult. He's not using the word phileo, which refers to a friendship type of love. That also, it would be harder, but it wouldn't be very difficult. No, the word is agape. Agape. Men, this love. Agape love. This is the love where you love even when you don't feel like loving. This is the sort of love where you love even when your wife isn't so lovely. This is the sort of love where when you come home from work and you're tired, you volunteer to help with dinner. You volunteer to help cook or to wash dishes, or you volunteer to help occupy the kids or to help in whatever way that your wife may need, even though you're tired, even though you just came home from a day of work. This is the sort of love where if she wants to go to one restaurant, you want to go to another restaurant, you simply go where she wants to go. Sacred Scripture says that the wife should submit to the husband. Husbands, do you make it easy for her to submit to you? Do you love her, agape love her? Do you put her first, or are you a tyrant? If the latter, don't expect her to submit to you and follow you. Yeah, that's what she's called to do, but you're not making it easy. Because you see, the leadership of the husband, it's supposed to be an imitation of the love of Christ. For this is the message of Christ. It's not just the message of love, it is specifically the message of Christ. For you see, this love is not any love. And it's agape, and it's not any agape love. You must understand that this word agape, this isn't the only time it's used. The New Testament doesn't have a monopoly on the word agape. It was used in the Greek culture as a whole. No, Paul is speaking about Christ-like agape love. And consider how it is that Christ has love. Consider what His love has done, what it has accomplished. And as you consider that, and as you consider the text, you see that Christ is no tyrant at all. No, He is a compassionate King of Kings. He did all that He did to sanctify. He did all that He did to cleanse His bride. And she was in need of that very thing. For just consider how we had corrupted ourselves, how we dirtied ourselves with sin. How sin had impacted and does indeed still to this day impact our emotions, our desires, our anger, our will. We are in every way thoroughly dirty. And Christ comes and He does all that He does in love in order to cleanse her. To cleanse her through the giving of so many different gifts and tokens and signs, to cleanse her through baptism, to cleanse her through the Word of God. For Christ, nothing was too much. No expense was spared. No obstacle was too great. There was no mountain high enough and no valley low enough. And He was even willing to suffer the cross for her in order to cleanse her. Christ came. He was born. He lived. He ministered. He suffered. He lived this perfect, righteous life, never doing anything wrong. Only perfect, showing only love, showing only compassion, only support and protection for the downtrodden and the oppressed, only healing, never harming. He did all that He did in love for His bride. And what happened? John says that His own received Him not. The gospel accounts show us that He was crucified on this cross. It tells us that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return, that no guile, no deceit was found in His mouth. He spoke only words of forgiveness, even on the cross. How great Christ loved. Dear husband, the sermon you preach through your marriage, it must be this. This love, this agape love. And you might say to me, well, Pastor, you don't understand. My wife is unlovable. It's hopeless for me to love like that. Not so. Your wife treats you with more warmth than the world treated Christ. And Christ still loved. And Christ still suffered. And Christ still died for her. Don't look for the faults in your wife's submission before ensuring that you love her perfectly as Christ loves you. So we've seen the wife's sermon, we've seen the husband's sermon, we've seen them separately, in different parts. We've seen that it's a message of submission, the message of the church, a message of love, the message of Christ. Let's see them put together. If we were to get a big picture now of this sermon, put these two together, put these two different parts together, what is the central message? To go back to the illustration of the music, what is it that the music sounds like now? When you put all the pieces together, what is the sermon's content? We've seen them both. We've seen them separately. What is the content, the ultimate content of the sermon? What is it that marriage teaches and preaches to us? And this is really where Paul ends in our text this evening in verses 30 through 33. And ultimately, what we find is that the message of marriage is a message of unity. That's the first subpoint there, a message of unity. You see, your sermon, your marriage, is an opportunity to be living pictures of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the gospel is summarized and illustrated in many different ways. One summary of the gospel is that it is God and man put back together in relationship. That's what's so significant of the words union with Christ, or simply being in Christ. The idea is that where there was brokenness, there's now unity. They're in one another. There's connection there. And your marriage has the opportunity to preach that very thing. That we are intimately joined together to Christ. That's why we see that when describing Christ in the church, it's often described as the bride and the bridegroom. Or it talks about the head and the body. It speaks of unity. It speaks of being brought together. It speaks of being connected. And so, your marriage, when there is clearly, visibly submission and love, just as it was designed to be, as the roles are designed and made to be, when we do that, there's now a living picture of unity. And that living picture of unity is not just to point at ourselves and the friendship, the relationship we have with our spouse. No, it is a small picture of the unity that exists now between Christ and His church. And what has been earned, what has been purchased, what has been bought by Christ and by His labors and by His work. It's a picture of now the wife, the bride, the body being now in harmony with the head, the bridegroom, the husband. Your husbands and wives, when you see that unity in your marriage, praise God for it. For it is a good and healthy thing to have that in a marriage. But don't just look at it as an end in and of itself. And seeing it as God preaching to you the message that you have unity with your wife, yes, but you have unity with Him. As you have unity with your husband, as you have unity with your wife, you have unity with God Himself. That's the message. That's the sermon of marriage. That's what it ultimately points to. In fact, we could say, some have said that, you know, the husband and the bride, the husband and the wife, the bride and the groom, that, you know, Paul comes along and he takes this institution and he says, oh, this is a good way to talk about Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He's quoting this text here from Genesis chapter 2. And he says that this mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Ultimately, that's what it's referring to. When God gave us the gift of marriage, gave us the gift of being united with another, He gave it with the intention that it was God's sermon being preached to us that this is the relationship I want to have with you. It is a message of unity with our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, this sermon content, it is a message of life. A message of life. Because you see, when such unity, when such connection comes about, what is the result? It's life, isn't it? Ideally, marriage is a source not of pain or of heartache or of stress, though that does happen. We live in a fallen world. Marriage ought to ultimately, what we should seek, what we should desire, is that marriage should be a source of joy and comfort and unity leading to life. In fact, marriage does indeed literally lead to life, doesn't it? Through the life of the child in the womb, through the happy marriage that God blesses. It's a message of life. See, do you see then how this ultimately points to your life and how the life you have in marriage, it ultimately points to not just your marriage, but it points ultimately to the heavenly head that you have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the union that you have with your earthly spouse, may it be a picture, may it be something that you use to look not just at your earthly spouse, but that you might see that we as a church are espoused to a heavenly spouse, to the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we receive life. For just as when the body and head are joined together, so is there therefore life. So when we are joined to our heavenly head, there is life. You see then that marriage is ultimately not just a wonderful gift, but that it is a spiritual mystery, a picture of the union we have with Christ, a union that gives unto us life everlasting. May it be that our marriages serve as a sign of this marvelous truth. Use your marriage, husbands and wives. Use your marriage in this way. Use your marriage as an avenue to preach submission, to preach love. And in so doing, dear husbands and wives, you will ultimately be pointing one another and others to Christ, to unity, to life that is found in His name. And dear listener, perhaps this is something that is so foreign to you that you've never possibly considered the fact that life is in Christ. You know about marriage. You know that life comes from marriage. I would say to you, understand that God gives us these things to show to us that life comes from a heavenly marriage with Christ. If you've never heard of Christ, you've never believed in Christ, you've never trusted in Christ, and yet you're still so fully aware of your own sin, fully aware of your own death, seeking for life, find it in the heavenly head, find it in the heavenly spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, dear brother, dear sister, I so often hear it said to me that we don't know how to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us indeed share the good news with our words, yes. But so often your marriages, if they are conducted in a Christ-centered way, they open the door to sharing, to witnessing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens. How do you still love your wife, even after all these years? How do you still love your husband, even after all these years? How are you united together when all the other marriages in the culture around us are constantly ending in divorce and brokenness and schism? And it's at that point you see, dear brother, dear sister, the opportunity. You say to them, well, you see, the reason why I love my wife is because she is lovely, yes. But because I have been loved with a perfect love. Christ has loved me perfectly. And I'm therefore able to love her in a lasting way. The wife can say much the same thing. I'm able to subject myself to submit to husband, to respect my husband. Because I've learned from the church what it means to have faith, what it means to trust, what it means to follow. And in a world where marriage has become a joke, in a world where marriage has become an understanding, a picture of imprisonment rather than joy and life in unity, that's a message of beauty. That's a message that all of a sudden people want to know more. Tell me about this Christ. Tell me about what He has done. Tell me about His love. Tell me about the church's submission to and subjection to Christ. You see then that one of the greatest sermons that you can ever preach, though you never come up to a pulpit, one of the greatest sermons you can ever preach is the sermon you preach through your marriage. Use it as a tool, as an avenue to point your spouse and also those around you more and more to Christ and life that is found in Him. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening and we thank You so much for this time that we've had and for the many weeks and sermons that we've had to reflect upon some of the texts and passages that speak about marriage. We pray that we would go away from this series being more equipped with the knowledge of what it is that the Scriptures teach regarding marriage, but also with the gumption and the desire to apply these things and to put them into practice. That we would seek to witness with our words, but also witness with our marriages, that they would be Christ-centered marriages, that they would be pictures of the unity that exists between Christ and the church, between the heavenly head and His body here on earth. And we confess that we cannot do this on our own. We need You, O Lord. We need You to, by Your grace, enable us and teach us. That You would enable us to submit or to love as You have so called us. We pray that we would go away from this place rejoicing in You, thanking You for the many good things that You've given to us. We pray that You'd watch over us on our homeward way and that You would also prepare us for another week of service unto You. And we thank You also for the opportunity that we have to give to the Mengs this evening. We know that it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 how we can and should comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. And we know that this is ultimately the purpose of biblical counseling, something that the Mengs delight in. We thank You for biblical counseling that seeks to comfort those with hurts, not with worldly psychiatry, but with Christ and His gospel and His word. So again, we thank You for biblical counseling. We thank You for the Mengs and for their ministry in biblical counseling worldwide. And we pray Your blessing upon them. And we pray that You would help us to give happily and joyfully, knowing that this is something that You may use ultimately to counsel and comfort those that are in such pain and heartache and draw them more nearly to Christ. Again, O Lord, we pray that You would bless the remaining time we have this evening, that we would enjoy our time of communion after the service, that we would encourage one another, that we would seek to be there for one another, and that we be united together in Christ. These things we pray in His name, along with the pardon of every sin. Amen. Dear congregation, in response, let us turn in our